Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. So many times we resent God. We get mad at God because we feel like we are, you know, right where He wants us to be. We're right in the center of His will, yet there's chaos in our lives. There are problems in our lives, and we somehow think that it's God's fault. Why do we experience chaos in our promised land? So here you are, in the storm. You know, you thought you were in the promised land, but it turns out there's just a storm. You know, at one point you felt like God was leading you into that promise, you know, that place that He wants you to be in, that maybe that relationship that He really wants you to be in. You know, this is the one for you. Oh, but that turned out to be a near disaster. And you're looking at your relationship today and you're going, what in the heck was I thinking? God, where are you? What's going on? I thought you led me here. Maybe it's that career path. Maybe it's that particular job that you felt like God was leading you to that spot. And oh, once I get to this level and this job, everything's just going to be great. But that turned out to be a near disaster because you work with that jerk, or you deal with this problem, or you get unceremoniously dismissed. That's happened to me. And you're like, God, I thought you led me here. I thought you wanted me to be here. I thought this was the promised land. I thought it was all going to be good. And now it's just a storm. Where are you, God? Or maybe your heart's desire one day was to just have children of your own. You just wanted to have kids of your own. You were just so empty and unhappy and unfulfilled, and you just felt like if I could just have those kids, those children of my own, I just know that's going to be the promised land for me. And then they became teenagers. Oh my goodness, where are you, God? It's just a storm. In fact, it's storm after storm after storm. Where are you, God? What happened? Or maybe you raised those kids and you made it through the teenage years, and you know that's the promised land and all, but now they're gone. They've grown up and the house is really quiet. And what do you do now? You're lonely. Where are you, God? I thought you were leading me to the happy ever after, to the promised land. I thought it was going to go this way because, you know, I wanted to be in the middle of your will, and in the middle of your will is the best place to be, right? But now it's just a storm, and none of it's worked out the way I thought it was going to be. I thought I was going to be healthy and growing and happy and all that stuff, smooth sailing. But for many of us, the question this morning is the first blank on our page. Where is my happy ever after? All things work out for the good. Where's my happy ever after? Thought it was going to be rainbows and butterflies. Where is my happy ever after? That was kind of the question that the children of Israel had. They had the same question time and time again. Because you know the story of the children of Israel. They didn't start out being the children of Israel. They started out as nothing, right? God establishes a relationship, a covenant with one man. All the way back in Genesis 12, He makes this promise. He makes this covenant with this man named Abraham. And He says to this 75-year-old childless man, He says, I'm going to give you many, many children. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And your family will become a blessing to all of the nations. And I'm going to do that, Abraham, through you and your family. They had been given a promise. And Abraham, at 75 years old, had a hard time accepting this and a hard time believing this, but he obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. He says, I will give you a land from which to be a blessing. So get up from where you've been living and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham followed. He obeyed. He went to the land. He left where he'd been living. He trusted God. He entered into the covenant. And Abraham's promise became the promise of his son, Isaac. And Isaac's promise became the promise of his son, Jacob. And that's where the promise really began to explode, because Jacob was renamed what? Anybody know? Israel. That's right, Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, 12 families, 12 tribes that began to grow and proliferate and grow and proliferate. In fact, they grew so big, they grew so high in number, that they began to be a problem in the temporary land where they were settled. They weren't in the promised land, they were in the temporary land, which was called Egypt. And so they were there in Egypt, and they were growing and growing and proliferating and proliferating, and it became a real problem for the Egyptians. So the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, decides, okay, I got to do something about this, and he makes them all slaves. He enslaves all of the Israelites, the Hebrew people. And they come under this great oppression, right? They come under this horrible pain of terrible slavery. They're forced to work harder and harder and harder. And the people remember God's promise. What about our land? What about our blessing? What about our being a blessing? What about it, God? Where are you, God? Where's our promised land? Where's our happy ever after? They couldn't see it because it wasn't there yet. And God hears their cry, and he responds by raising up a deliverer, a rescuer. His name was Moses. And Moses approaches the Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," because he sounded just like Charlton Heston. So, "Let my people go." And so after going back and forth a long time, you know the story, finally the Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. They're freed from their slavery. They cross the water and they arrive in the desert. They go from Egypt, not to the promised land, but to the desert, where they have to remain now for how long?
40 years.
A whole generation had to come and go in 40 years. Because the people remembered, when they got to the desert, they remembered God's promise. They remembered God's covenant. Right? I will make you a great nation, and I will bless all the nations through you, and I will give you a land from which to be a blessing. You're a holy people, and you'll be in a holy land. And they weren't holy. They remembered his promise, but they immediately rebelled against it. Right? As soon as they get on that dry, hot sand, they start complaining. And they don't trust God anymore. I mean, almost immediately. So they form a big idol and they bow down to this golden calf. You remember that story. Man, they betray God so fast. It's not like us at all. They betray him so fast in that hot desert sun. And God says, okay, you've been unfaithful. This is going to take a while, because I am going to have to make you holy. If you're going to get to the promised land, the holy land, you're going to have to be a holy people first. And that's not going to happen overnight. That's going to take some time. How long? 40 years. It's going to take 40 years. So God, in the process of making them holy, he gives them the law. And you remember the law. It's not just the Big Ten that Moses comes down from the mountain with, right? I mean, there's the Big Ten. But have you ever read Leviticus? You know, have you ever read all that? There's all kinds of laws and restrictions, because God is taking an unholy people and he's giving them codes of conduct, ways to behave, ways to, you know, for better, lack of better term, ways to act holy. You can practice holiness. You in yourself, you in and of yourself are not holy. So you've got to do things to be holy. There's practices you have to have, festivals you have to have, sacrifices you have to make. And not only that, but you're not holy. You're kind of only externally holy, right? You're only kind of holy on the outside because of what I'm telling you to do. So you're not really holy. So what happens is God gives them all of these restrictions on what they can't do, what they can't touch, what they can't experience, right? Because they got to stay away. They got to stay away from so many foods, you know, that you and I would eat on a regular basis. So many foods you got to stay away from because the unholy can quickly corrupt the externally holy. Right? If you're only holy on the outside, then you're quickly corrupted. So you can't eat this, you can't eat that. You can't wear this, you can't wear that. Oh, if the blended garments touch your skin, they could make you unholy. So stay away from that. Stay away from the food. You know, don't get near a dead body. Don't get near this carcass. Oh, and you have the skin rash. You're unholy. You're not qualified to worship God until that's pronounced clean again. And it may never be pronounced clean again because you had a scab, you know, so that's it. You're out. And ladies, I'm sorry to say, but under this promise, for this promised land, under this promise, you ladies are only qualified to even take part in worship about half of the month. I'm sorry, but you just can't because you're unholy. So everything around you may be unholy, and so you got to be real careful. Don't touch anything that could be unholy because the unholy quickly corrupts the externally holy. So this is a real problem for his people, and that's why there's so many laws in the old covenant. They have to really walk this fine line, this fear-based line. They're scared of almost anything because if anything touches them, it could ruin their status with God, right? And so God is preparing for 40 years, preparing these people and purifying them, cleansing them, and making them holy so that one day they can enter the holy land that he will establish for them. I say he will establish for them because it's a land that's already there, but is it holy? No, that land is not holy. Not at this stage of the game. The people are still in the desert becoming holy, and the land is not holy land. It's the promise, but it's not holy yet because it's occupied with what? Unholy people. It's full of unholy people. And you know, the unholy quickly corrupts the holy. So the land, it's the promised land, but it ain't holy. And so God sends the people, finally after 40 years, sends them across that border right into the promised land. Now think about this for a second. This is the uncomfortable part. Here they are about to cross into the promised land. We love the story of them crossing into the promised land, don't we? We love that. We love that whole thing that finally they acquired the land that God promised them. But it feels like we only tell part of the story. Because possessing the land for the holy people meant to dispossess the land from the unholy people. That means that hundreds of thousands of people had grown up there, had lived in all of those little towns. Their family lived there. The families before them lived there. Grandparents, great-grandparents. We've always lived here, far as we've known. We're Canaanites. We live here because it's the land of Canaan. But God tells his people, no, this is your land, and I've been preparing you. I've been purifying you. I've been cleansing you. I've been making you holy. Now you have to do what I've done to you, to the land. You have to purify the land. You have to make the land holy by cleansing it of all that is unholy. So in Joshua and Judges, some of the books in the Old Testament, we have the descriptions of how the people of God, the now externally holy people of God, went into the land and began to possess it for themselves by dispossessing it from other people. And so I just want to read a little bit of one of those stories, and it's in Judges chapter 1. Here we go. They're going into the land. When the men of Judah attacked, because that's what you have to do when people are in your land. When the men of Judah attacked, the Lord gave them victory over the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They killed 10,000 enemy Canaanites and Perizzites at the town of Bezek. And while at Bezek, they encountered King Adoni-Bezek, that means the king of Bezek, and they fought against him, and the Canaanites and Perizzites were defeated. Adoni-Bezek escaped, but the Israelites soon captured him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, "I once had 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, eating scraps from under my table. And now God has paid me back for what I did to them." And they took this toeless, thumbless guy to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem, it goes on and it says, and they captured it, killing all of its people and setting this city on fire. And they went down to fight the Canaanites living in the hill country in the Negev and the western foothills. Is this uncomfortable to you? Because it's uncomfortable to me. The holy people of God must cleanse and make holy the land. And so that means they must get rid of, they must eliminate, they must kill whoever won't leave. And obeying God, they do that. Does that even sound like God? Does that sound like the God you and I know? Because it's the same God. Holiness comes with a price. You hear me? Holiness is not free. It comes to us with a price. And this was a heavy, heavy, difficult to pay price. In fact, God was with them through all this. God was with them in this campaign to occupy this land. Until Judges 1:19, just a few verses later, look at this turning point that happens in Scripture. The Lord was with the people of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. They took possession of this part of the Holy Land, but they failed. They failed to drive out the people living in the plains who had iron chariots. They failed. In fact, this verse right here, Judges 1, I think it's verse 19, actually. I think I just have a typo. I think it's verse 19. They have this turning point right here where from here on, you see not just the people of the tribe of Judah fail, but all of the next succession of verses is in the tribe of Benjamin failed. They didn't drive out everyone. The tribe of Naphtali failed. They didn't drive out everyone. And it just goes through and just lists the tribe after tribe after tribe. They failed to obey God by failing to drive out and or kill the people that lived there. It doesn't tell us why they failed. It doesn't say exactly what happened. I mean, it says here that this particular group had iron chariots. Maybe they were stronger. Later, they were kind of partially defeated. But what happened is some people survived. Some of the enemy survived, and the people of Israel who were moving into the land, I think they just were getting tired. Tired of the blood. Tired of the killing. Tired of going in the name of God and murdering people. Wouldn't you be tired? Wouldn't you get really tired of it? Wouldn't you look at people and you get into Jerusalem and you're hacking people to bits as you're going in and you come up against a dad and his family with the kids? And wouldn't you go, surely we could let them live here with us. Surely God's promise could extend to them also. Wouldn't you get tired of drawing a hard line and fighting for that line? I'm tired right now. I mean, aren't you tired of watching the news? I mean, for me, I have the same struggle as, you know, an American citizen, you know, as a person who obeys the law. I watch the news and I see that caravan of immigrants walking north from Honduras and coming through the southern end of Mexico, and they're headed here. I wonder if that band of people doesn't look like the same band of people coming towards a land. But I look at that and I see that, and I see those people coming and they're marching toward us and they're screaming down with Trump and they want to come in and they want to move into our land and they want to take over everything. And as an American citizen, a law abider, I know that cannot, must not happen. We must be a nation of laws. We must have order. We must, everybody's got to pay taxes, be legal, take care of everybody the right way. We must do it the right way. We cannot allow them in. Yet as a believer, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, heck, as a human being, I want to go feed those people. I want to clothe them. I want to give them a warm, safe place to sleep at night. I want those moms to not be scared that their kids are going to be taken from them by the warlords down there. And I'm on this line. I'm so tired of, you know, drawing hard lines. But I want to help, ought to help, got to help. I'm tired of that. I think the people who were in that old covenant, the people that were trying to be God's holy people, trying to stay holy and trying to create a holy land, I think they were just getting tired. Because it's a struggle. And so they became disobedient to God by showing mercy to the unholy people in the Holy Land. That sounds crazy to us, but that's exactly what was going on. They fall into unfaithfulness because they disobeyed God by showing mercy as they occupied the land. We don't like to tell that part of the story. You know, we love telling our kids in Sunday school. We love telling our kids, you know, about them occupying the land. We just leave out half the story. You know, we tell the story of the walls of Jericho. Yay! The people of Israel went in and they took the land. They trusted God and they obeyed him. They didn't send their warriors in first. They just walked around like God told them to. All they did was trust God and walk around. And they blew horns, and we love to read this verse in Joshua. You know, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could, and suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed. And the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. Yay, God. Yay, people of Israel. We love to tell that part of the story to our littlest kids. We just leave out the very next sentence that says, they completely destroyed everything in Jericho with their swords. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. I'm getting tired just thinking about that. I'm getting deflated just thinking about that. And I got to ask the question, is this really God? Is this the way God works? And I got to say, next blank on your page, is that receiving the promise requires pain. Holiness doesn't come for free, and it doesn't come cheap. Receiving the promise requires pain. This bloody move into the promised land was a purifying move. It was a cleansing move. Remember, God's covenant is with Abraham and his family and nobody else. God had worked for 40 years to make Abraham's family holy, and now if they're going to move into a holy land, unholy has to go. Because whatever is unholy corrupts quickly the externally holy. So the bad news is, where's my promised land? Where's my happy ever after? The bad news is that the promised land was never really what it was intended to be. Because they occupied the land and they immediately failed. They became disobedient by showing mercy. They failed God. And this period of time, this moving in, inaugurated what actually became the darkest chapter in all of Israel's history. As a nation, it was their darkest chapter. Some of the most unspeakable, egregious, horrible things happened during the period of the judges, immediately following their moving into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. The Promised Land wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And it's never going to be what you think it's going to be. Your Promised Land, my Promised Land, it's never going to be what you think it's going to be, because we always fail. We always fail. Scripture tells us that all of us fall short. We all fail. So there's never really going to be a promised land here in this world. But here's the good news. It's the next blank on your page. The good news is, because of that promise, you have a much better promise. You have been given a much better promise. Because of that original promise, God was taking that, took him 40 years to get there, but that holy, externally holy people who were scared of everything making them unholy, and they went into what became a holy land, externally holy, where they had to cleanse it and purify it. And God went through all this horrible blood and pain so he could establish a holy nation from which he could raise up a holy deliverer for us. Moses was a temporary deliverer, and he was an insufficient deliverer, because he delivered them into all of that. But God had a promise to raise up a once and for all deliverer who would be raised up, and he would be actually holy. He would not be only externally holy, easily corrupted by the world, but this deliverer would be totally holy, completely holy. And he would act on our behalf by walking around in the Holy Land and tell everybody about the real Promised Land, the kingdom of God that will be. And he was saying, this promise has, you know, kind of not worked out like we all hoped it would, but there's a better promise. There's a better hope for you. And he told us all about it, and then we killed him. We killed him. He goes to the cross, and on the cross, here's what this holy person does. He goes to the cross, and on that cross, with nails in his hands, he takes on my sin and your sin. He takes on all of the judgment and the pain and the suffering and everything that comes from my sin, all the things that separate me from God, my failures he bears. This holy one becomes unholy on my behalf. And God punishes him in my place. Jeremiah says that he became sin for me. Dude, that's good news, that he became sin for me and he dies in my place. God will punish sin with death because holiness requires pain. The promise requires pain, and Jesus took the pain on my behalf. Next blank on your page. Jesus fulfills our promise by taking the pain. So now there's not a 40-year process of making you holy before you can enter a holy land and cause a lot of pain in all of that process. Now it's not living in fear and being scared, but Jesus has taken the pain for me. What this means is if you are in Christ, there is nothing to corrupt you now. Because you're not externally holy. If he's in you, he is making you fully and completely holy. The external stuff cannot touch you and corrupt you, because he has touched you and called you his own. When he touches you, he makes you holy. Can somebody give me an amen on that? So there's now no condemnation in Christ. We no longer live our lives in fear that if we go in the wrong place or say the wrong thing or touch the wrong garment or act a certain way bad, that now all of a sudden we're going to be condemned because we're unholy. No, unholy never rubs off on us. No, it's the opposite. We rub off on the unholy. You see, Jesus has touched us, and he's called us his. He's touched us, and he's made us holy. And now what he does is he transfers his mission to us, and now you are the light of the world. He puts you here in Elijah so that you can touch people around you and make them holy. You are his hands and you are his feet. And you are here to bring the light. We don't hide our light like a bunch of Christian chickens, but we shine our light boldly so that everyone can see it and glorify God in heaven. We are on his mission to redeem this world. That's what he came to do, and that's what he sends us to do. Go and make disciples. That's our job. That's what we are. That's why. That's why. If our job is to redeem the unholy and make it holy, that's why we aren't scared of the unholy. I ain't scared. Are you scared? This is why centuries ago, Christians in the Roman Empire took this well-known, famous, pagan, devil-worshipping fertility rites festival in the springtime and said, that glorifies the devil. Let's touch it and make it holy. We'll make it glorify God instead. And they took that holiday, that Easter ritual, and they flipped it over upside down. And now, instead of glorifying the devil, it glorifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. Isn't that awesome? Now nobody today celebrates fertility rites at Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Because Christians are in the business of redeeming the world around us. That is why Lauren Daigle, famous Christian musician, her album debuted number one on the charts. That's why this week Lauren Daigle goes on the Ellen DeGeneres show. And she addresses a nationwide audience of millions of people, and she sings to them about Jesus. Yeah, that's right. And not only that, everybody in the studio audience, including Ellen, got to walk away with one of Lauren's new CDs. Come on. That's what she's doing. She's being a light to the world, and she's showing Jesus. She ain't scared of the unholy. She's going to reach to the unholy and make it holy. That's what we're called to do. Yet for some reason, Christians all over Facebook furious that she would dare shine her light to an audience of millions. She sold out, given into the world. I can't listen to Lauren Daigle anymore. She must be gay now. Hey.
It's not that easy.
Hey, listen to me. Listen to me. That's old covenant fear thinking.
Yes.
You hear me? Old covenant fear thinking. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. And Paul tells Timothy, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. That's what we are. That's who we are. So why are you scared? So why are there so many Christians on Halloween that are furious with us? Because we recognize that downtown on the square, all of the families come. And they all walk around looking for hope in the world. And they're mad at us because we would dare run to them. I've heard it. I've heard people argue with us about this. Well, you know, Halloween. The whole idea of the trick-or-treat is that when you're bringing your kids, you're presenting them to Satan to be sacrificed to them. So when you're participating in child sacrifice, I'm like, have you ever met a parent? I'm pretty sure no parents are planning to present their children as sacrifices. The reason parents do this on Halloween is because it seems like all the other parents are doing it on Halloween, and they're just looking for a way to be a good parent. And they just want to love on their kids and spend time with their kids. And we want to meet them where they are and say, hey, parents, you're doing a good job. Let us help you do a better job. Let us help you do a better job. I know you want to be a better parent. We got a strategy. Let us help you with a strategy to be a better parent. And we want to bring him Jesus. That's what we want to do. That's what it's all about. And that's why we go down there. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for donating all that candy. And thank you for volunteering. We have plenty of volunteers for Halloween. Please come down there and join us as we love on families in our community. I'm so tired of Christian chickens. Hiding their light under the bushel of fear. We're such hypocrites. Why is it that so many churches, they won't participate in Halloween. They won't participate in Halloween. I ain't scared. But they won't do it. However, they'll have their own event that, you know, looks like Halloween and smells like Halloween and has candy like Halloween and pumpkins like Halloween, and you can even dress up like Halloween, but it ain't Halloween. I just want to run to the darkness. Right, I want to take that light and I want to run right into the middle of the darkness, because I ain't scared.
Right.
I have somebody in me that's going to light the world. It ain't me, it's him. And Jesus ran to the darkness. Jesus was with the hookers. He was with the tax collectors. He was with the pagans, and they loved him there. And we seem to be more about the people we are against. But I ain't scared. And you shouldn't be either. Jesus told his disciples right before the cross, he told them, you're going to be scared. You're going to be scared. And he says, here's what he says in John 16. He says, a time is coming and is indeed here now when you'll be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. He's talking about when they take him. And y'all are all going to run. You're going to be scared. And he says this, yet I'm not alone. I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Even though the day is at its darkest and the future is its bleakest, even though I'm looking at, you know, the worst future I could ever have a nightmare of having, the cross is tomorrow, but I'm not alone. My Father is with me. So you may be staring divorce in the eyes. You may be looking at rebellious children. You may be wondering if you're going to have a job next week or how you're going to pay the bills. You are not alone because your Father is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And Jesus says, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. You may have peace in me. Here on earth, hey, it ain't a promised land. There's going to be trials. There's going to be sorrows. Here on earth, it's going to be tough. He says, but this, I love this. He says, take heart because I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I ain't scared. Why you got to be scared? Take heart. Another way to translate the same verse, the same phrase, is to have courage. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. Jesus uses the same phrase with the paralyzed man. He gets off the boat and he's face to face with this guy who's probably never walked in all of his life, and he's laying on a mat and he's terrified because all of his life he's looked up at religious people, and today he's looking up at yet another religious person as far as he knows. And all his life, from the time he was a little kid, the religious people have looked down on him. And they said, you're here because you deserve to be here. You're here because you're unholy. Either you or your parents or somebody in your family touched something unholy. And the unholy corrupts the externally holy. And so you get what you deserve, bud. Sorry. That's why you're here. And every time a religious person talked to him, they just said, they pronounced that death sentence on him. And he looks up to see the rabbi, Jesus. And he says the opposite. He doesn't say you should be scared of what God might do to you next. Here's what he says in Matthew 9. He says the same phrase, be encouraged, take heart, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for you. There's no corruption for you. Take heart. Be of good courage because now you're mine. You are mine. And there's nothing that can put out your light. Be a person of courage. He uses the same phrase again. at 3 o'clock in the morning. He has sent the disciples across the water in the boat, and they're just happily going across. I'm going where Jesus sent me. I'm obeying Jesus. I'm in the center of his will. And being in the center of Jesus' will is the safest place to be. And then what happens? Yeah, the wind kicks up, the waves taller than the boat. It's smacking them around, and they're terrified. And like that paralyzed guy, they get even more scared when they see Jesus. They see him coming across the water. He's walking across the waves of the water, and he's coming towards them, and they get even more scared. They're like, dude, it's a ghost. It's the first Halloween. And Jesus looks at them, and here's what he says. He says, take courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't be a Christian chicken. Take courage. I am here. You can face this storm. I am in you, and greater is he that is in you than he that's in the storm. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in Halloween. Greater is he that's in you than he that's on Ellen. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in your coworkers. Greater is he that's in you than he that is anywhere in the world. You are the light. Don't hide it under a bushel. Shine. Shine. Don't be scared. Shine. That's who you are. Last blank on your page. The chaos is temporary. The overcomer brings peace. You can trust him. He gives you a much better promise.